Thank you, Wes, for giving such careful thought to the passage as you pick the songs throughout this week. It's a blessing to be able to be served on a platform, as you will, of songs that are highlighting the theme of this text. And sometimes, at least in my small amount of preaching, you are sitting and you want the songs to just keep going because, well, you're about to preach the Word of God and there's a soberness to it. And then there's sometimes when you're sitting there and you just can't wait to get up and let it spill out of you because of the way that God has worked it in your heart and in your mind throughout the week. And that's how I feel this morning. The title of my sermon is just the title that's given us there, The King of Glory. The King of Glory. This is the week where we would be celebrating the triumphal entry of the King, Jesus Christ himself, who entered into Jerusalem just a week prior or on the Sunday prior to his death and resurrection that would come later that week. We're not going to be talking about that triumphal entry, but we are going to see a triumphal entry in a poetic fashion from this psalm. And my aim this morning is to set before you a high view of God. And a person's view of God will determine the character of a person's life. I love how Steve Lawson put it. He said, as a person's vision of God goes, so goes his life. A high view of God will lead to high and holy living. On the other hand, he says, a low view of God will lead to low living. And this is truly what we see in the culture that surrounds us today. The glory of God is being diminished everywhere you look. From kids' Disney movies that mock the concept of God and his authority over your life to the debased world system that teaches you that you're your own God. And as pop psychology advocates self-esteem, expressing that all of your problems that you have in your life have to do with the low view that you have of yourself. I wonder if that's why Jesus told his disciples who couldn't stop arguing with each other on who was the greatest to see themselves as last of all and slaves of all. But it isn't just something that's out there in the world around us. It has been welcomed in by the church at large. A low view of God has become the common mantra of many so-called churches. Who abandon all of God's strategies of making disciples by proclaiming the gospel and commanding that all men repent by catering to the culture simply to get people in their church buildings. Strategies such as not talking too much about sin or God's holiness and wrath, but only highlighting his love. And using the love of God to stroke the egos of our society and tickle their ears so that they continue to feel good about themselves. One biblical counselor expressed it this way. In regards to the issue of self-esteem or the fear of man, and in response to the world's philosophy of loving yourself more and growing in your self-esteem, this is what he writes. He says, that approach sounded a little shallow to the evangelical world. So many Christians responded by saying that a better treatment for codependency or the low self-image or the really low self-esteem, the cure to that is to know that God loves you more than you think. God can fill you with love so you don't have to be filled by other people. And he says, this is certainly better than the exhortation to love yourself more, but, and he adds, and this might sound controversial, even this answer is incomplete. The love of God can be a profound answer to just about any human struggle, he says, but sometimes we can use it in such a way that it becomes a watered-down version of a profoundly rich truth. He writes, for example, sometimes because of shortcomings in us rather than in Scripture, this answer misses the call to consider others better than ourselves. Or it ignores personal repentance. He writes, sometimes it still allows us and our needs to be at the center of the world, and God becomes our psychic errand boy, given the task of inflating our self-esteem. In other words, we lower our view of God by telling ourselves and others that He loves us just the way we are, sin and all. Why do you think that authors and speakers like John Eldridge and Joel Osteen are so popular in our world today? It's because they tell people what they want to hear. It's because they give this high view of man and low view of God and sprinkle a few passages of Scripture in there to make it seem right. Rather than proclaiming a high view of God that Scripture shows us and calling men and women to submit to His holy demands over their lives. And it happens in our lives as well, as we give ourselves to the things of this world. And I'm not talking about sinful things necessarily, but we give ourselves to the things of this world at the cost of our complete and total devotion and allegiance to God. And so what is the need of the hour? What do we need to hear in this church and all around us in this culture? It is to once again consider the high view of God that is found in His Word. As we come to Psalm 24 this morning, we come to a passage that gives us a high view of God. It reveals to us His sovereignty, His holiness, and His glory, and puts on display who our God is and what He requires of those who would ever approach Him in worship. It reveals that God is the King of glory and therefore is worthy of true worship. It demonstrates that we have been created for God and His glory, for God and the worship of Him, for His purposes and not ours. And unless we surrender to His authority and meet His holy demands, as the sovereign King of the universe, He will not accept our worship. It lays waste the concept of come to God on your own terms and worship Him how you want. This psalm sets before us our King and the praise that is due His name. And so this morning, I want to set before you three headings that highlight this King of glory, that we might submit our lives to His demands and worship Him on His terms. Three highlights of the King of glory in order that we might submit our lives to His demands and worship Him on His terms. Notice first of all, number one, the vast dominion of the King of glory. The vast dominion of the King of glory. And it starts out, these words are in the original text, a psalm of David. This is one of 76 psalms that David composed as inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know that David grew up as a simple shepherd boy who was one who truly loved God and worshiped God. He was a man after God's own heart. David became the second king of the nation of Israel, and 1 Samuel 16 tells us that he was God's choice for a true king when Samuel came to anoint him rather than all of his older brothers. He was the most notable king of his day, and certainly one of the most influential kings. I mean, just consider how his psalms have impacted even our society today. I mean, Psalm 23 is read at most funerals. And I say all this for this reason. Here is King David, arguably the greatest king this world has ever known. The one who has given, who was given the eternal covenant by God that the Messiah would come literally and reign from his throne. He was handpicked and anointed by God himself as a choice king. And he attributes true kingship to God alone as the absolute sovereign king over all the universe, the King of glory. And this is what he says. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Here in verse 1, we see somewhat of a parallelism. There's two statements here that say essentially the same thing, but one adds just a little bit more than the other. It's a poetic way to be emphatic. And in other words, David is highlighting that the entire universe and everything in it belongs to God. Every star in the sky, every planet, every rock, every tree, every flower, every animal, every human being is under God's sovereign dominion. He owns it all. And therefore, he is over all. Whether you believe in him or not, whether you submit to his rule in your life or not, everyone is subject to his reign. I was talking with my dad over this last few weeks, and one of the things that he's heard was that people are saying, you know, Trump might be president, but he's not my president. Well, if you live in the United States, he is your president, whether you like it or not. And if you live in this world, then God is your ultimate sovereign king, whether you like it or not. And I love how Psalm chapter 2 puts it, where the psalmist calls out to the kings of the earth, the highest ones on earth. And in chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, he says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." In other words, kings, you want to be spared on the day when the true king comes and visits the earth? Then you repent. Then you submit yourself to his service and to his authority and to his reign. If you want to be spared when his kindling wrath comes upon this earth, then you need to subject yourself to who he is and pay homage to the Son, which we would find later in the New Testament that the Son is no other than Christ himself. That is the call of God's word. It is a full submission to God as king over your life. It's not enough just simply to believe certain facts about who Jesus is and what he did. It's not enough to simply understand that Jesus is God and that he died on the cross for your sins. It goes much further than that. When Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he then calls Peter and says, "Look, if you want to be my disciple, if you really want to be identified with me, if you really want to be my follower, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." If you want to be with the sovereign king, and you want his salvation, and you want his love over your life, then you must submit to his authority as king. and take refuge in Him. Set your trust fully in Him. Depend only in Him. You cannot bring anything to the table of your salvation. You cannot offer God anything that He would say, yeah, I'll take that. Yeah, you should be saved. But rather, He says, just repent. Come to Me. Submit your life to Me. And trust fully in Me. And you will be blessed. Back in Psalm 24, notice who it is that owns everything. We've already stated it. He says, the Lord. If you have the ESV, New King James, New American Standard, you'll see that it's in all caps. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. It's the highest name for God. And it has connection with when He called Himself, I am that I am, in Exodus 3:14. It expresses His complete independence and self-existence. It is Yahweh. It's not some human king that owns the earth. It is God Himself. But notice also why it is that He is sovereign over everything. Why does everything belong to Yahweh? Verse 2, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Notice another parallel statement here. Again, David is being emphatic in a poetic manner. And he is emphasizing the fact that Yahweh created the earth and all it contains, the world and all who live in it. And he expresses that He founded it upon the seas. In other words, God fixed it firmly in its place in such a way that He is the only one who could ever move it. And look at how He expresses God's act of creation in a poetic yet profound way. He says, He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. David is given a poetic picture of the historical event during God's creation of the universe, of when God summoned the dry land to rise from the waters. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 2, and jumping down to verse 9 as well, it states, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Jumping down to verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. He says, give me the dry land, and it comes. This is the King of glory. He is King over all because He created it all. And He's not like any other king. I mean, Saul was chosen by the people, and he was made king by the people. David was chosen and made king by God. Yahweh said, let there be light, and He was king. The only king who truly ever created His own kingdom. And it's not simply over just a country or even a continent. It is over the entire world and everything in it. Number one, the vast dominion of the King of glory. Number two, the holy demands of the King of glory. The holy demands of the King of glory. Verses 3 through 6, it says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Notice again the parallelism here. It's like David has taken a yellow highlighter and highlighted every phrase in this psalm. He wants us to see that this is no ordinary king. And he asks the obvious question. If this king is so significant, if this king created everything that we see, if his dominion is the entire world, then who on earth could ever approach him? Notice what David asks. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Who can come before God and worship? The hill of the Lord, or the hill of Yahweh, refers to Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem, the place where the temple worship was established in the nation of Israel. And so David is asking, who is allowed or permitted to approach the Lord in worship? And that's exactly what he does in the original. It's as if he's asking, who is permitted? And not just approach, but stand there and bask in his presence. Who is it that God allows to worship him in a way that is acceptable to him? Can just anybody come and worship Yahweh? Is it come as you are and worship how you want? No. The one who rules the world sets the terms for acceptable worship. We do not come on our own terms. We do not worship him how we want. We don't base our worship on our own feelings or what feels right or feels good to us. We worship God based upon who he is and what he requires. And so what is it that God requires of us if we are to worship him in a way that is acceptable to him? Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. If you want to approach God in worship, you must be characterized by a holy life. Your actions must be clean. Your hands refers to what you do. Your outward action must be characterized by innocent behavior according to God. And that is to say that your obedience to God must be evident and characteristic in such a way that you are blameless and above reproach. Just as it is not acceptable to you for the food handlers at a certain restaurant or cooks at a restaurant to have unclean hands as they're preparing your food, neither is it acceptable for God, those who desire to approach him in worship, to have lives that are tainted by the filth of this world. I mean, can you imagine if you're sitting at a restaurant and you're able to have eyes on the cook at all times? And you look back, you see him picking up trash or maybe that utensil off the ground and just putting it back in there, getting in the mix, you know, touching your food. You get to see his bathroom tendencies and all of that. Maybe picks his nose a little bit and then just throws the cheese and the croutons onto the salad. If you hadn't already left, you certainly wouldn't accept that meal. And God says you can't be living like the world all week and then come to worship God on Sundays and accept him to, and then expect him to accept your worship. God is holy. And so he demands that we be holy as well. You must be constantly battling your sin and confessing it, forsaking it, and putting righteousness in its place. And he's not talking here about coming to God for salvation. We know that we could never have clean hands and a pure heart if we don't know God personally. If he hasn't already set his work of grace upon our lives and changed us and saved us, then there's no way we could come with clean hands and pure hearts. That's not what he's talking about. And he's not talking about sinless perfection, because David is careful to word it in such a way in the original language in Hebrew so as to express that this is not sinless perfection. It's the character of the person. It's one who is characterized by clean hands and characterized by a pure heart. And notice it's not just rote obedience either. It's not just conforming the outward actions of your life to make it look good so that when you get here, others won't look at you and go, oh, what's wrong with that person? He wants it to flow from your heart as well. He wants a righteousness that flows from pure motives. Even in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, where God is explaining to Samuel, he's going to be picking a king, but he's not looking at the outward appearance like the nation of Israel did when they picked Saul, strong, buff, you know, looking like the real leader type. He's not concerned so much with the outside as he is with the inside. He says, God sees not as man sees. God looks at the heart. And he's not wanting us to be like the Pharisees, like you see in the New Testament. Or in Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees for making their own traditions as just as important as the Bible, so to speak. And he says in verse 7, chapter 15, verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We can say all we want about who God is in our lives, but it really does flow from the inside out. God wants our heart. Psalm 24 here speaks of a life that is genuine from the inside out, characteristically. Your inner life and motives are a clear glass with purified water on the inside. This does not mean that a person never sins, but rather that his life is purely devoted to God at the heart level. And so ask yourself the question, is your heart pure? Or is there sin in your life that you're just not dealing with? If so, God does not accept your worship. What are your motives this morning? We might be able to fake out those around us, but God sees everything. Again, he looks right at the heart. And he wants worshipers who are genuine and pure and holy, because he is holy. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of you. All that matters is what God thinks of you. And he says in Psalm 5:4 that no wickedness will dwell with him. And David moves from these positive statements, what God wants from you, to negative statements, what God doesn't want from you. Middle of verse 4, he says, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. To lift up one's soul speaks of giving one's entire being to something. It's really a devotion of your life. And he says, one who does not give himself to what is false or vain, that which is worthless in comparison to God. David is given a picture here of idol worship. And he says there's only one who is worthy of complete devotion, and it is the King who reigns over all the world. In other words, God is not looking to compete with all the different idols of your heart. Those things that you put in the place of God in your life. He's not looking to compete with maybe your finances. He's not looking to compete with what you possess or what you want to possess. He's not looking to compete with your love for your spouse or your kids or your education or job or leisure time. He's not looking to compete with you for your desire for ease and fun and entertainment. He's not looking to compete with your desire to feel loved or recognized in this world or be treated the way you think you deserve to be treated. And he's not sitting on his holy throne just hoping that you will just choose him over all these things. He's demanding it. Otherwise, he will not accept your worship. He calls for wholehearted devotion, for total allegiance, for full dedication, complete fidelity, absolute commitment. And there are some within churches today that will say, yeah, but that's just the God of the Old Testament. What is it that Jesus said in Matthew 5:48? You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is there any higher standard than that? And Peter, when he writes to the Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor, who are undergoing a severe persecution, despite that fact, he says, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. What idols are you holding on to in your heart today? And he says further, and he does not swear deceitfully. In other words, he doesn't continually make promises that he has no intention of keeping. David is speaking of those who are characterized by deceit. They can't even promise something and make it happen. God desires and demands integrity. How can you truly worship God if your life is a lie? He wants trustworthiness, honesty, and a love for truth in your life. Otherwise, you cannot approach him in worship. However, if you are characterized by holy living, by purity of heart, by loyal allegiance to God, and integrity and honesty, then not only will your worship be acceptable before God, you will have the blessing of God upon your life and his high mark of approval on your forehead, if you will. Look at verse 5. He says he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That same godly person described in verse 4 will receive blessing from the Lord. Blessing here is not talking about your best life now, not financial prosperity or ease of life. It's not protection from all of life's hardships, but rather Yahweh's divine enablement to help you continue to live for him. And there will be abundant joy regardless of life's circumstances. And true peace in the inner man. It's like in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, where Paul gives really the cure for anxiety in your life. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts. And then he goes on further. Don't just pray, but think right thoughts, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And all of those flow directly from the Word of God. But he goes even further. You must conform your life and obey God. He says, practice the things that you see in me. And the amazing promise is before he says, the peace of God will be with you, he says, if you obey him, the God of peace will be with you. You want to know why you struggle with so much inner turmoil and lack of joy if you do? It is because you're so focused on yourself, what you think you deserve, rather than on God and what he deserves from you, which is wholehearted obedience. And then he says, from the Lord. This phrase is meant to be emphatic. That is to say that your blessing will come directly from Yahweh himself. And not only blessing, he says righteousness. And this isn't talking about justification by faith of what we see in other passages of Scripture in the Old Testament and the New, but rather vindication. In other words, you'll have God's mark of approval on your life. That is to say, you will bring pleasure to God, and he will affirm that in you in a sense of accomplishment and joy. It's like what our pastor, Pastor Brian, would say. It's the sense of putting a smile upon God's face. He's pleased with you. The God of this universe, the King Almighty, is pleased with your life. That's what we want as worshipers of God. That's what we want as true believers in this King. He goes further and says, from the God of his salvation. And here it is, David is reminding the godly people that the godly people that he is describing in verse 4, that it is God who saved them in the first place. And that this blessing and that this vindication that they receive flows from his free and sovereign grace towards them. In other words, it's not something that he has to give the holy man, but chooses to give freely from the same kindness that brought him to save his godly worshipers in the first place. It is a gracious reward for godly obedience. It's the very thing that was given to them in Deuteronomy, where Moses commands them, if you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. And so the natural question for God's people is then, how do I grow in this kind of godly character? How can I cultivate that kind of godliness, that kind of purity, that kind of humility in my life? It is our desire to bring praise that is acceptable to him. It is our desire to have blessing, the blessing of God and his approval on our lives. So how can we grow in holiness of life, purity of heart, loyalty to God, and lifestyle integrity? Well, David doesn't leave us hanging. He gives us the solution, the answer. He says in verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. To seek his face, to seek him, is a careful search as for a hidden treasure. It's a passionate pursuit of God himself. And where can we find him? Do we actually get to see him in person at this time? Do we go off by ourselves and then we just have this mystical experience and we see God? How do we find this God? How do we search Him? Well, we have to go to where He revealed Himself, which is His Word. In other words, you want to grow in godliness? You must have a steady intake of God's Word in your life. Not only that, he says, again in poetic fashion, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. This seeking the face of God refers to really a genuine coming before God in humble dependence and prayer. David expressed it in 2 Samuel 21. That he then went and sought the face of the Lord, and then the Lord came back with a response to him. In other words, you must come before God in humble dependence, pleading with Him to help you to live as He requires. It's not in your own strength, but rather in the strength that comes from pursuing God in His Word and depending upon Him in humble prayer. That's why everything that we do in this church revolves around this book. Because there's nothing greater on this earth than His Word. It's a thing that takes us to the very feet of God Himself in true humble worship and praise. You want to be holy, pure, faithful, and true as God requires, then ask for His strength. Ask for Him to help you. Those are the types of prayer requests that He's looking to answer. And diligently pursue Him in His Word. We first of all saw the vast dominion of the King. Secondly, the holy demands of the King of glory. Number three, the great declaration of the King of glory. The great declaration of the King of glory. Verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Here, David gives a picture of a king, and he's making his way to the city gates. And those who are going before him, clearing his path, are ordering the gates of the city to stand at attention and to open wide. And there's implication here that they just are not wide enough. And he's calling to them to expand so that the king of this great significance can enter in. And it's as if the gates shout back, saying, "Who is this King of glory?" And those going before the king declare, "It's Yahweh." And in poetic emphasis, David pictures them going through this routine again. And this king is described as the King of glory. Have you ever wondered what the glory of God means? I mean, really, up until this point of studying this psalm, I couldn't really nail it. What is the glory of God? But he gives us the definition right here. He says the term itself, glory, means weightiness. In other words, referring to His significance. But considering what He's already said when the question is asked, who is this King of glory? You look at verses 1 and 2, and you see a king who owns everything, who reigns over everything. And it was for kings that their significance was measured by the size of their kingdom and their possessions. And even if you look over at 1 Kings 10, you would see this encounter between Queen of Sheba and Solomon, where she comes to see the great wisdom and the great prosperity and great wealth of King Solomon. And she says, "Man, I heard about it, but I didn't hear half of it." Well, if significance of a king is measured by the size of his kingdom and the amount of his possessions, then what does that say about the king whose kingdom or domain is the entire world? What if a king owns everything there is to own? It means his significance, his glory, is his incomparable significance over all the world. This is the King of Glory. And in this responsive worship of the King of Glory, his greatness is declared, and the answer is given to us in verse 8 and verse 10. Who is this King of Glory? Who is Yahweh himself? They say that he's strong and he's mighty. He's a man of highest valor. He's one who possesses great, impressive strength. And in fact, he's all-powerful. Even verse 2 shows us that he created the world and that he's mighty in battle. In other words, he is the victorious warrior king. Verse 10, the Lord of hosts. In 1 Samuel 17:45, David is going up against Goliath and the Philistines. And he states, I have to turn there because I forgot it. 1 Samuel 17:45. 44, the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. This is the King of Glory. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the one who has all the armies of Israel at his disposal. And he's the heavenly king, so he has all the hosts of heaven on his side as well. And David, as the commander and chief at this time, when he composed the psalm of the nation of Israel, is ascribing that position to the one who is the greater commander and chief in act of worship to Yahweh, the King of Glory. And so when you consider who it is that we come to worship week after week, together as God's people, do you see any room for low living? Do you see any room for impurity or selfish motives? Do you see any room to make it about you? In response to the psalm, we must recognize and submit to his sovereign reign over all the world and our own lives by implementing his holy demands of holiness, purity, loyalty to him, and integrity, which can only be accomplished through a rigorous pursuit of God himself in his word and in a lifestyle of prayer, so that our lives might demonstrate that we pledge allegiance to this King of Glory. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, there is no king like our King. You are above all. And therefore, we surrender our hearts and our lives to you. We want you to be lifted high. We want our lives to demonstrate that our allegiance has been pledged to this King. We want our hearts to be filled with pure motives and true love for you in total surrender. God, we are too distracted at times by the things of this world. And there's only one who is worthy of our attention. And it is the King of the greatest significance of all time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.